Good morning. My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is the Sunday School class for Church Creek Presbyterian Church for Sunday, April 25th, 2020. We're going to continue our study of the book of Zechariah. We've, of course, entitled the series The Gospel of Zechariah, and this morning we will be looking at Zechariah chapter 11, 1 through 17. That's the whole of the chapter. If you have been listening or been part of the Sunday School series that began last fall, we have been looking at this diagram for some time about the history of redemption, redemptive history. And you can see our arc of redemptive history here crossing across all of biblical history from creation to Christ to consummation. As a reminder, Zechariah, the prophet whose text we're looking at this morning, took place during what we are calling the temple period, or that is the building of the temple, or the rebuilding of the temple, I should say, after the return from exile. Of course, we're here in this period of history we call the church, which stands firmly between Christ and the consummation. We stand in this period of history where we have received the promise of Jesus Christ, and now we are awaiting his return. And during that time, we are seeing God's elect gathered from the nations into Christ's church. And it's a momentous period of history in which to live, which we have experienced the already, but are anticipating the not yet. That is, the things that have been fulfilled and the things that are yet to be fulfilled in Christ. Of course, this is our chronology of the Persian period. You'll notice here, highlighted in bold, is the reign of Darius I, at which the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah began in 520, which spurred the people on to complete the rebuilding of the temple. They had stopped the rebuilding of the temple because of the opposition of the other peoples living around them in the nation of Judah, people who were not part of the covenant of God, people who were not part of the nation of Israel, who had not been returned from exile. They had given them opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, but Haggai and Zechariah spurred them on through prophecies given them through the Holy Spirit. That begins in 520. The temple's completed around 516, but right here in the middle, around 518, Zechariah begins prophesying again, and that starts, that's in this latter half of the book in which we are now studying. So we're right here talking about Zechariah 11. There's a number of themes that are scattered throughout the Gospel of Zechariah, which bind the content of Zechariah together. The one we're going to focus on today is a call to repentance, because what we're going to hear today is Zechariah reminding the people of those events which led to the exile and really were events that the people of God had struggled with throughout their history. And they also are foreshadowing and prophesying things that would come in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and also as a warning to us today of the failures of God's church. And so let's look at that text today. Again, Zechariah chapter 11. Let's read the chapter in entirety before we go into looking at the text. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says Yahweh, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their land. So I became the shepherd of a flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it. annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. Then I said to them, if it seems good to give you to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as many wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then Yahweh said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So let's look at the first three verses. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. If you remember our verse 10:10, Zechariah 10:10, where it said, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. In that verse, there was this reference in chapter 10 to these ancient enemies of Israel, and it was in context to that God would be their shepherd. He would rule justly and wisely and in love and compassion towards the people. And in illustration of this, the ancient enemies of Israel, including Egypt and Assyria, enemies that had been from different periods throughout Israel and Judah's history, they're referenced as being those who are the threats to the people of God, and yet Yahweh would hold them at bay and would protect the people. And now we have this transitional verse 1 where Lebanon is mentioned, and we can see this weaving together of chapter 10 and 11 as we move from talking about God judging the shepherds and being shepherds to talking about the failed shepherds of Israel, of the nation of God. Remember, they're a flock who needed a shepherd, and they needed restoration from the nations so that both the northern and southern kingdom would yet again be brought together as one nation, showing the healing that Yahweh would bring about. These trees mentioned in verse 1 and 2 reference well-known trees at the time. You know, the cedars of Lebanon, cypress, cedar, oaks of Bashan, these thick forests in verse 1 and 2. They're well known as beautiful, thick, abundant trees that have now been burnt or fallen or felled. In other words, they have been laid waste. And it represents what we see in verse 3, which is the fallen glory of the false shepherds, those who were supposed to rule the people or who were supposed to guide and shepherd the people for the good of the people. And they fail to. Their glory is ruined. Instead of shepherding the people in a way which would benefit and care and nurture and grow the people in the word of God, they did it for their own glory. The kings, the false priests, the false prophets, all of them did it for their own glory. And now they will find that their glory is ruined, like the glory of these mighty trees, their glory is ruined. And they wail. They're like the sound of roaring lions, but the roars are those who have failed. They're mourning their loss, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. The beautiful forests have been laid waste So like that will be the glory of the shepherds. They will experience God's judgment. And so those shepherds that we have talked about in the last chapter that God was hot against, we now introduce this section of prophecy by saying they will have their glory fallen. They will face, their glory will be in ruin. They will face the hot anger and wrath of God. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Thus said Yahweh my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. Verse 4. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. What is Yahweh asking Zechariah to do here? Is he asking him literally to take on the role of a shepherd for a visual illustration? If so, it would not be the first time that Yahweh asked one of the prophets to act out something before the people as a method of prophecy. Very powerful to have this visual illustration of God's word to them. Or is it more of a parable? Is Zechariah describing what God has told him to do? Or I should say, is Zechariah being told to describe parabolically what he's doing? So it's a story, like Jesus telling a story. Well, I have to tell you, it's not clear. There's evidence here that it might quite literally be Zechariah acting it out, or it may be that Zechariah is telling the story as more of a parable with him as one of the central characters. It's difficult to tell, and so I'll leave that to you to think about. Regardless, the power of the illustration is not lost, whether it was literally acted out or whether it was more of a parable. Either way, the people are hearing and experiencing this illustration of being the shepherd of Israel. He says, those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. So who are those who buy them? Well, these are the ancient threats. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, they're the persecutors. It's not referencing particularly one group of people, either historically or in the future, beyond the time of Zechariah. It's talking about that threat that was to the people. Because historically, when the shepherds have failed the people of Israel, and in the future when they do, they've allowed the people to suffer from the nations around them because they did not lead them in righteousness, and in a sense sold them like Joseph's brothers sold him to Egypt. They've sold them into slavery because by their failure to teach the people, by their failure to rule or to shepherd or to minister or to prophesy on the behalf of Yahweh righteously and holy, they led the people into idolatry, into sin, and God punished the people in exile. There is no doubt that the responsibility and the failure of the people to be obedient to God, that a large amount of that blame can be laid at the feet of the kings and the false prophets and the failing priests of Israel, because the people were not led in righteousness. So those who buy them are the ancient enemies, and those who sell them are the shepherds, the false prophets and unfaithful kings. And they say, blessed be Yahweh because I've become rich. They are doing this unrighteous thing. They are selling the very people that they have been entrusted to shepherd into sin. And then they are benefiting from it through wealth and through fame and through power. We saw this in Christ's day, did we not? With the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were unfaithful to the word of God, who did not use the word of God to teach the people in righteousness, but rather used it to benefit and build themselves up. And even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees varied significantly in their doctrine, They both equally failed to be obedient to the word of God and to lead the people in righteousness. Rather, they laid millstones, tied millstones around their neck. And then praised Yahweh for that which they gained through their sinful behavior and teaching. Verse 6 says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh." See? And this false leadership leads the people into sin. It's to the point that where Yahweh has no pity anymore for the people. That he will allow them to be crushed by their neighbor, or fall into the hand of their neighbors and into the hand of the king and be crushed. See, the sin of the people prior to Zechariah, prior to their return from exile, what had led to their exile was their failure to be obedient to the law. And that was a direct result of the failures of shepherds of Israel, the kings, the prophets, the priests, to lead the people in righteousness and to teach them the word. And it led to disunity, where we had neighbor against neighbor, where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom separated, where within the kingdoms people were disobedient, and where the hand of the king was against the people rather than serving them in righteousness. They actually suffered under the Davidic king rather than having a blessing through the Davidic kingship. And they suffered for their unfaithfulness. And it says, "And I will deliver none from their land." They suffered judgment. They suffered judgment. Let's look at 7 through 14. "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. And 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So in this section, we start out, this is a hard text. It's a hard saying. There's a lot of confusing elements here, but on top of that, it's one that's weighed down with the sin of the people, when we can feel the weight of that sin as we read through the text. He represents this role of the shepherd that he has with two staffs, one named Favor and one named Union. Favor is Yahweh's blessing on the people, his covenant blessing on the people. And Union is the unity of the two of the nation, namely the northern and southern kingdom, prior to there being two kingdoms, one unified people, the unity of the people. And he tended his sheep. So he takes his two staffs. And normally, what's unusual about these two staffs is normally a shepherd would have a single staff. But he has two here, representing God's favor upon the people and their covenant blessings and the unity God had established among the people. And Zechariah representing Yahweh as the great shepherd, who was to care for his sheep, tends his flock. And one of the things he does is to destroy the three shepherds. This is where I think it's difficult to show Zechariah literally acting out this prophecy, because he says he destroys three shepherds. Now, it's possible that he symbolically does that in some way while visually acting it out. So it's challenging. But regardless, he says he destroys three shepherds. Now, who are these three shepherds? Well, some people have tried to tie them to various historical characters, whether they be religious leaders or kings of the nations or local leaders or what it might be. But rather, probably what is referenced here is the number three, which typically we think of the Trinity, the number three being one of completion and imperfection. And while here I do think it represents completion, it's not a godly completion, but rather all of the failed shepherds, all those who are to rule Israel in the past, for Zechariah, the past, present, and even the future, it represents all of them, those who failed to be obedient. It shows that the great shepherd of the sheep would cast out those false shepherds. But what would be the response of the people? Well, not good, because the shepherd became impatient with them, and they also detested me. If we reflect on Jesus' ministry, we see that, where Jesus becomes frustrated frequently with the people's response. It's a godly frustration. And Zechariah here is foreshadowing Christ. It was a godly frustration that Christ experienced with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. And they certainly detested him. They represented the shepherds, those who should have been the first to acknowledge and receive Christ, because they knew the word. And instead, they were the ones who rejected him so clearly. And he became impatient with them, and they detested him. And this was true throughout Israel's history, that God would come to shepherd the people through prophets. And what did the people do? They would often kill the prophets and persecute the prophets. Why? Because over and over, the people's sin crept up and rejected the rule of Yahweh, which led to their exile. So I said, in verse 9, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Have we not seen that over and over throughout the Old Testament, where the people of God are disobedient and judgment occurs and they experience that judgment? We see it in the wandering in the desert, in the repeated cycles in the book of Judges, in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the exile. Over and over, the people disobey Yahweh. Even recently in Zechariah's time, when the people had returned, as God had called them to the land, began to rebuild the temple as he called them to, and the minute they faced opposition, turned away. And Haggai and Zechariah had to call them back. What our greatest fear is to hear these words, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. You know, destroyed was very clearly symbolized in those who died or went into exile prior to the time of Zechariah. Those who were left, there was some the poorest who remained in the land who were left behind, and they suffered. It's a hard teaching. And it's a stern reminder to us as we think about both the time of Zechariah, the history of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the time of Christ, how it is the shepherds of God who are often the biggest rejectors of the gospel, who fail to minister to the people. It's a warning to us who are shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder to the whole people of God that they need to remain faithful to the scripture even when the shepherds turn away from the truth. We see that today, don't we? Don't we see that in the modern church over and over? Let's use American church history. Not just in the past, but currently, we see over and over churches that were once faithful turn from the gospel, turn from the clear teaching of the word, continually being tempted by the doctrines and the morality of a fallen world, and use it to justify ignoring large and important sections of the word and to do something else. Our own denomination faces those same temptations right now. And the question is, and there's many shepherds, right? Pastors and elders who we're allowing that to occur, or worse yet, even encouraging it to occur, will we as a congregation, will you as the people of God, you laity, you members of the congregation sitting in the pews, will you allow men in leadership of this church, not just Church Creek, but I'm talking about our denomination and the greater evangelical church across the world, will you let the failure of the shepherds, the disobedience of the shepherds, the failure of the shepherds to be faithful to the world, will you allow that to move the church into an unfaithful direction? Or will you rather call all of us to be faithful to the Word of God? Verse 10 says, "And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples." It's that first staff, favor, snapped. And the exile was experienced by the people, right? The gracious protection of God upon them, the favor that he had shown them, gone. Annulled. And what happens? The covenant with the peoples, with Israel, abandoned. In a sense. Now we know ultimately that God does not reject his covenant with the people. But he, in this illustration, he breaks it. He annuls the effects of the covenant. And the people experience, in verse 11, the effects of that annulment. It says, "The sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh." In other words, those exiling nations recognized the judgment of Yahweh and took advantage in and entered into that and exiled the people. It's saying they recognized the word of Yahweh. They recognized the judgment upon Israel, but Israel had failed to be obedient to that God. It was the irony of the nations recognizing the word of Yahweh and the people not. And the sheep traders, that is the threatening nations around them, had the freedom to exile the people. The people suffered. And we see this not just in the exile, but through the history of Israel, through the book of Judges, that the people would sin. And then God would lay judgment upon them, and they would repent and return. It was a cycle that went over and over until the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, came and once for all paid for the sin of the people. We see references to him in this passage, but he'll become more clear in the future chapters in Zechariah. In 12, it says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." It's interesting that he asks him, he says, "If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them." Throughout this whole passage, we can sense Zechariah's frustration. We can sense his frustration. Give me my wages or don't give them to them. Do or do not. Do you value the shepherd and his ministry or do you not? That's his attitude towards them. It's one of frustration, but this frustration is not Zechariah's frustration. It's not like Jonah, who's frustrated and refuses to be obedient to God at first. No, this is Zechariah acting out God's own frustration at the people's rejection of his shepherding. First, the shepherds rejecting their role, and the people rejecting the good shepherd. But they do. They weigh out 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus 21:32, we learn that 32 pieces of silver was the reimbursement of a slave who was accidentally killed. So if your animal, accident like a ox, accidentally killed a neighbor's slave, the law said that you had to reimburse them 30 pieces of silver. So it's considered a decent sum of money. It's hard for us with our modern thinking to really think about this kind of thing, that to exchange a life for money. But it was the idea that to lose a slave was to lose something very valuable. And 30 pieces of silver was a significant amount. And that's why the law called for that reimbursement. It was a way to settle an argument and keep unity between the people. And here they give the shepherd 30 pieces of silver as payment. It's also obviously echoes what we hear in Matthew 26, where Judas goes to betray Christ. Well, let's take a look at that verse. So Matthew 26, 15. It says, let's start with verse 13. The one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" If I deliver him, yes. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So he went to the chief priests. He said, "What will you give me if I betray Christ to you, or Jesus to you?" And so the chief priests give him 30 pieces of silver, a significant amount. But it's interesting, it's the reimbursement of a slave accidentally killed. Here's Christ. Could there have been anything lower in the hierarchy or in the social strata of Israel than a slave, right? They were a servant, a slave of their master. And Christ takes on that role for us, the 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the life of Christ. 30 pieces of silver in the exchange of life of Christ. Even though it's a significant sum, we shudder a bit that there's any price placed on human life. How much greater should we, how much more should we shudder that 30 pieces of silver were offered for the Son of God in order that he would be betrayed, what? On our behalf. Nothing that happened with Christ's betrayal was outside the providence of God. And even though Judas did it out of a sinful motivation, a great sin, God set this course of action in motion. It was in his plan, providentially, for our behalf, in order that our sins might be atoned for. And so it's interesting that it's reflected here that Zechariah, representing the shepherd, says, "What will you give me?" And they give him 30 pieces of silver. The same that the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, the great high priest, would be received by the betrayer in order to turn that good shepherd over. It's just a very fascinating thing to think about. These themes that are sown throughout Scripture. 30 pieces of silver for reimbursing of a slave accidentally killed. 30 pieces of silver for a shepherd who is not appreciated for shepherding on behalf of Yahweh. 30 pieces of silver given to a betrayer for the life of our Lord. Verse 13. Then Yahweh said to me, "Throw it to the potter," the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of Yahweh to the potter. So first, this is really interesting. There's so much going on here. So Yahweh tells Zechariah to do what's about to happen. And I think it's important that we have this moment where we're reminded that Zechariah is doing all of this at the behest of Yahweh. In other words, these actions that he is doing are very much directed by Yahweh, and so they're blessed. And so we are sensing Yahweh's frustration, which was with Zechariah's, I'm sorry, Yahweh's frustration is illustrated by Zechariah's actions. In other words, Zechariah is doing exactly what he should. So Yahweh says, "Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." And writers try to understand if this is sarcasm or not. Is it the lordly price being sarcastic, or is he saying it's a significant amount of money? It's unclear. In one sense, it must have been a significant amount of money. Otherwise, why would the law record it as being what should be given for the life of a lost slave? It should be a significant amount of money. And another way, there's this idea that the life of the shepherd who represented Yahweh was only worth that of which a slave was worth. And so there could have been some sarcasm in this. It's unclear. He says, "Throw it to the potter." Well, why the potter? Not sure. We just aren't sure. Calvin sees this as the potter being called to use the money to rebuild and continue to rebuild and fix the temple, as if the temple was part of the problem. It was a judgment on the temple. It's hard to say, but what's interesting is the potter is in the house of Yahweh, and he tells him to throw the money into the temple. Is it a rejection of the temple? I think what we see is foreshadowed very clearly in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. I'm just going to turn there. Then when Judas, his betrayer, this is after the crucifixion, or after the Jesus is delivered to Pilate, excuse me. Then when Judas delivered his, Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and bought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on him who a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave for them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So what's really fascinating about this is this symbolic action of throwing, of Zechariah throwing it, the silver into the house of Yahweh, echoes back to Judas's actions. Of course, Judah does it as the betrayer of Christ and the one who has Christ's blood on his hands. But he does throw it in the temple, and that points to the hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders who receive the money and say, well, we can't take this back and use it, put it back in the temple treasury because it's blood money. Yet they took it out from that source and gave it to Judas to make it blood money. And see, it points to that. And here we have this very similar action where Zechariah throws it back, but here he's the shepherd throwing it back. And what's interesting is, even though Judas, the betrayer, is the one who throws the money, we know that it is God also in those actions, not because Judas was righteous, but because God, through providentially, is rejecting both Judas, who would later hang himself, and the shepherds of Israel, right here represented in this case by the chief priests and the Sadducees. The chief priests and the elders. He rejects them. He rejects the temple because of what they've done to it. And it's interesting that they buy a potter's field. We have a reference to a potter here in the text. And they purchase a potter's field, which was a place for potters where potters would gather clay, and it becomes a burial place for strangers. In other words, people, foreigners, people they didn't know. We still use the name potter's field today because of this. It's a place where people who are buried that don't have, that are unknown people, and that there's no other place to bury them. It's fascinating. It's fascinating because it points so clearly to those texts. There's these shared themes, but there's something different going on, but something tied together. There are echoes of Christ here in this passage of what happened. The God is rejecting the shepherds. And we see that, don't we? In what happens in the New Testament, as is the chief priests and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are the ones who put Jesus to death, who reject him. The shepherds of Israel, they're represented clearly here. And it's he that they would reject Christ. Verse 14 says, then I broke my second staff. We remember the second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And it points back to the northern and southern kingdoms being broken and placed into exile. So what's interesting about this passage is it isn't prophesying just an event at one time, but what it's doing is drawing all this symbolism together to represent the failure of Israel and its leaders to be obedient to the covenant. And what's really important is to understand that the failure of the shepherds was because they were sinners. That's why they failed. They rejected Yahweh, they rejected his gospel, and they failed. And even the ones who strove for righteousness, like David or Solomon, they failed in so many ways as well. And yet they were men of God. It would be the good shepherd to come, the great high priest. He would come and would be the one who could fulfill that role as shepherd as God had intended. He would be the one who God would not detest, because he would be both the faithful Israel and the shepherd of the people, the great high priest and the sacrifice. He would fulfill all the things that Israel failed to do. So how does Yahweh judge the people, since not only did they have false shepherds, but they detested the good shepherd? Well, he says, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves.'" It's a very vivid illustration. There's a new illustration here. It says, now I want you to take on the role of a foolish shepherd. A new illustration. And why? Because he's representing something else now. The judgment on the people. They're going to get the shepherd they desire rather than the good shepherd, Yahweh himself. Later we would see this in the incarnate Christ. The people will get the shepherd who will harm the flock. He doesn't care about the perishing. Doesn't care about the sheep that are perishing. He doesn't seek the little young ones when they get lost. Remember Jesus, the good shepherd who goes and seeks, leaves the 99 and seeks the ones who's lost? No, this shepherd doesn't seek the lost. He doesn't heal the ones that are hurt. He doesn't nourish the healthy. His only interest is to devour the fat ones. In other words, to devour the ones that are desirable, tearing off even their hooves. This is not a shepherd who cares for the flock. This is not someone who is interested in the spiritual and physical needs of the people. No, this one is someone who will do anything for his own benefit and will destroy the flock to gain it. That's what happens when the sheep despise the rule of the good shepherd, when the church rejects the word of Christ, when the church rejects the scripture, when the church rejects faithfulness to the word of God and begins to throw out the word. God's judgment may come, and it may come in giving them exactly the kind of shepherds they want, ones who do not seek their benefit and their healing, but ones who destroy and maim. It's a terrifying judgment. Our prayer should be that we never are given those kinds of shepherds. We should pray for faithful men in this church and in our denomination and in all the churches that claim Christ and all that claim the word Christian. We should be praying for them to enter revival and reformation, that they would return to the scriptures, and that the shepherds should have a love for God and love for neighbor and a heart for the people. That their desire should be to be faithful to God's word and to seek the good of the people through the word, to call them to righteousness, to call them to Christ, to call them to repentance, because they love the people. And the church should have a love for this, for the unsaved and the lost. Our love for the lost should be so great that we call them to repentance, that we don't justify their sins and allow them to continue in that sin that will eventually lead to the wrath of God, but rather that we should call them to repentance through Christ in order that they might be saved. That's what evangelism is. That's why we call people to repent. That's why we call sin, sin. Because we desire those who are enemies of God to become God's children, just as we were. But those who have not received much, who have not received much forgiveness, will not forgive much. So we should pray for all of us who are shepherds of you. Pray for your elders. Pray for the pastors throughout our denomination and the pastors in church everywhere, that we would be faithful, that they would be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for that. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can bind us close to the Word of God. He is the only one that can transform us and call us to repentance. Pray for God to work in a powerful way in the pulpits of the churches throughout the world. See, we hear these echoes of Christ throughout this passage, the rejection of Christ. Matthew 27, 3 to 10 that we just read earlier, with the throwing of the silver by Judas back into the temple, Judas hanging himself. The elders and the chief priests using that money, they recognize his blood money to buy a potter's field. There's no repentance here. It's a rejection of Christ. And the judgment that's on the shepherds and unbelieving Israel, if we take a look at John chapter 10. John 10:12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Jesus speaks that way about the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, right? He speaks that way about the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you're a hired hand. You're like a hired hand. You see a threat to the sheep and you run for your own safety, but he sees he is the good shepherd. So Christ does not flee, but protects his sheep. If you continue on in the chapter, starting at verse 22, it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Yeah, my sheep hear my voice. And there's this promise there, right? He is rejecting those who have rejected him, but he's saying that there are those who will hear his voice and know him. Unfortunately, there are not among those who are rejecting him here. And there's a judgment upon the shepherds and unbelieving Israel. And that should sadden our hearts. And yet we are encouraged to know that there are those of us who are elect, who God has called out from the world, that hear his voice and turn to him. The question is, do you hear his voice? And are you listening to him? Finally, we finish this chapter for this last verse. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So what is the response? What happens to the worthless shepherd? They experience judgment, the worst judgment. It's hard to think about degrees of punishment in hell. Isn't hell hell? But there is, quite clearly in the scripture, a special judgment on those who are false teachers, false prophets, those who had a responsibility to lead the people in faithfulness and failed to do so. It's terrifying as someone who is responsible for leading Christ's church, as being one of those who are shepherd in Christ's church, to think about that kind of disobedience. There is a special judgment for those who intentionally lead God's people into sin. Let it never be so for us. So what is our response to this passage? Well, let's think about who we trust. When I was a child, I was at Disney's Epcot Center with my father and my grandfather. We went to Disney almost every year for a few years. And there was a ride that we got off, and I remember it being particularly crowded. And my grandfather had this canvas coat that he was wearing. And so when we got off the ride, I didn't want to lose him, so I grabbed his coat, the corner of his coat, on his arm, and I held on tightly. And I knew, by holding on to him, that I was safe. I didn't have anything to worry about because I was protected. And then I heard my grandfather's voice, a very frustrated tone, coming from behind me. And I turned around and I saw him, and then I realized that I was hanging onto another man's coat, who was a total stranger, who I didn't recognize. And my grandfather said, "Why are you hanging onto the man's coat?" And I sort of hemmed and hawed in total confusion, let go, and walked over and grabbed my grandfather's hand and walked on with him. You know, for the unbeliever, there are all kinds of things in life that they trust. And they grab hold of that thing, whatever it is, money, position, power, some other religion, some sort of morality they've built for themselves, whatever it is, they have claimed something that gives them confidence in this life. It's that thing they cling to. They hold on to that, and that becomes the thing they trust. And they wander aimlessly, holding on to something false. As believers, we often let go, or at least we think we let go of God, and we go and grab something that's familiar to us in the world. Like when us all began, right? The stock market crashed. If you're like me, many of us feared the money that we had put away. We feared it was gone, and that was terrifying to us because that was our confidence. Or maybe it was our health, and suddenly that could be taken away, and we lost that confidence. There are all kinds of things that we were shaken in. We were shaken in the confidence in our leadership, or we were shaken in our confidence that we were free to go and do what we wanted, and now we're restricted, and we don't know how to react to that, and we're having all kinds of reactions to it. It's terrifying. We make assumptions about life, even as Christians, and we continue to want to grab onto something else, like I did that other man's coat, and feel in that moment that we are safe. Yet we're not. The only thing we can do is cling to Christ. But God, like my grandfather, calls from behind and says, "Why are you grabbing that man's coat?" And we go over and grab his hand. But the fact is, we are not for a moment out of the sight of our shepherd. Even when we are lunging for something else and drawing false confidence from it, our faithful shepherd is always standing present. For the unbeliever, though, they have nothing in which they can trust, nothing in which they can draw true confidence, nothing in which they can have that will give them security. The only thing that is present in this universe in which we can draw confidence is in Christ. And that's why we are called to seek our unbelieving neighbor out and share Christ with them by sharing the hope that we have. And let us continually be in repentance, turning away from whatever in life we're grabbing and turning towards the one in faith who gives us our confidence, the one who is always watching out and always has us in his security and in his eyesight and in under his control, even when we stray. So that's important to know, that when we stray and for a time latch onto something else for our confidence, we are living in false confidence, but the true provider of our salvation, the true good shepherd, never fails to be there, reaching out and grabbing that lost sheep, us, and bringing us back into the fold. That's our confidence. Because as you've gone through this passage, it's no doubt unsettled you, and it should. It should call you and I to repentance. Each and every day we should repent of our grabbing onto that other man's coat and putting our confidence in something else and straying from the gospel in our faith and our obedience because of that other trust. And we should constantly repent and return to the one who is always securing us, who has made us more than conquerors. Let us always trust in the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that you, through Christ, secured us to yourself. The good shepherd has secured his sheep. The great high priest is continually mediating on our behalf. The great sacrifice paid for our price, the price for our lives. We ask, O Father, that we would remain faithful to you every moment of every day, continually in repentance, knowing that it is you who shall bring us through this life secure through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen.